Good morning.
Sing a song.
We could sing a song this morning. Is that what you said? A song, good morning? Yeah, you don't want me to sing, though. You only want me to sing if I'm drowned out by everybody around me, because I can't hold a pitch. We're going to, after a short review, we're going to get started in chapter 2 this morning of the Gospel of John. We've been reviewing the Gospel of John, of course. It's taken us a while to get through chapter 1. We'll do a short review of chapter 1. But I told you right up front, I said there was no schedule. We don't have an objective at the end and on the calendar to complete the Gospel. We'll get through what we get through, and we'll take it week by week. And if you get bored and you need me to move a little faster, you can prompt me that way. If we're skipping things and you want to go back, you can prompt me that way as well. And we'll just go as the Lord allows. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. Turn to the Gospel of John, if you would. Last week, for those of you that were here, we covered the calling of the first disciples. Here in the latter part of chapter 1, they're all fishermen here in this account. It was early in the calling. In fact, as I've looked at the different accounts in the various Gospels of the calling of disciples, and we're familiar with many of those passages, this is probably earlier than the others in the other Gospels, or an earlier account. And I touched a little bit on that last week, and I'll just as a matter of review, I'll touch on why I think that is again this morning. As I said, they were all fishermen in this case. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And a couple weeks ago, we talked a little bit about John the Baptist, and he had an enormous following based on the information that we have on Scripture. And there's a lot of information on John the Baptist, his activity. There's very little on the man, right? And why is that? Because he was pointing to Christ. When we ask who he was, the final conclusion that we came to is he is but a voice. But he had a large following. And it's from that following that we see the calling of the first disciples. First it was Andrew, mentioned there in verses 35 and following. And likely John was with him, the Apostle John. But John, as you know, and as I've mentioned a couple times, never names himself in his gospel. But he was one of the two referenced there in that passage. They follow Jesus. They're drawn to examine Christ a little bit more closely. They ask, "Where are you staying, Lord?" And they followed him, probably to spend some more time with him, to find out who he was, a little bit more about what he was. And the result was, and I'm not going to reference all the passages, I'm trying to make a quick summary here. They concluded, "We have found the Messiah." And we know elsewhere that that was based on the evidence of the Old Testament and examining Christ a little bit more closely and finding out that Christ was the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Andrew said to his brother Simon, as a matter of fact, in that account, "We have found the Messiah." Simon is known by what other name?
Peter,
right? In fact, Christ changed his name to Peter, which means rock, and we talked a little bit about that. By the way, I think I mentioned John's brother James, one of the several Jameses mentioned in Scripture, was likely in this group as well. He's not specifically named, but he was likely there. The next day, starting with verse 43 of chapter 1, Jesus finds Philip, and he says, "Follow me." Philip, then right after that, finds Nathanael, and he says, "We have found him of whom the Old Testament speaks," right? Of whom the Moses and the prophets speak. So we have now Philip and Nathanael introduced by name. We concluded then at the very end of chapter 1 with talking a little bit about the Old Testament allusions. I said several weeks ago that John very seldom quotes the Old Testament, but he has lots of allusions to the Old Testament. And when in verse 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Two allusions are right there. The ascending and descending of angels is an allusion to Jacob's ladder, if you're familiar with that, to where heavens open up. There's a ladder and angels are descending and ascending. That's an allusion to that. And the Son of Man is an allusion to specifically the prophecy of Daniel. And we went there, and I'm not going to go there this morning in the interest of time, but we went to Daniel, I think it's chapter 7, where it talks about the Son of Man, and Christ here calls himself the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man in fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And by the way, if I'm not mistaken, I think I've mentioned this before as well, Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man, I think more than any other name. And of course, he's got many names by which he is called in the scripture and in the gospel specifically, but that is the one he refers to himself more than any others.
Jeff, why do you think he calls himself the Son of Man?
Well, let's go there. And Mary asked, why does he call himself the Son of Man? I wasn't going to go there, but let's go there. Go to Daniel chapter 7. I'm not going to go into the technical or an attempt to give a technical explanation for why he chose Son of Man. I just want to show at this point, Mary, if you don't mind, that it is a fulfillment of a prophecy given by Daniel in chapter 7. Verse 9, there's a reference to the Ancient of Days, talking about the thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who is that? That is God himself, right? That's God the Father. Daniel chapter 7, and that was verse 9. And by the way, after last week's class, we were on our ride home, and I encouraged Anna Marie. I said, if you don't know where I am or I misspeak, speak up. Don't just tell me on the way home, speak up. And those of you that know me or been around a while, my tongue often gets disconnected from my brain. So I need that real-time correction. Last time, sometimes I pronounce words completely wrong and don't even realize it, keep on going. Last week was Capernaum or something like that, which I meant to say Capernaum, right?
Since she's shy, we'll help her.
Okay, thank you, Harv. I know you're not shy. So back to Daniel chapter 7. We have this vision of Daniel. I won't go into a lot of the details. I just want to reference the source, in this, which gives the significance for Christ referring to himself as the Son of Man. Then we have Daniel's vision, has this throne of God in the Ancient of Days, whose God the Father takes his place, takes his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. This is very similar to Isaiah chapter 6. We won't go there today, but that's another place you can go for homework. Now, skipping down to verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is this Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. In other words, it's eternal, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here we have a glimpse of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in the coming weeks, we'll get a little bit more into this. I think I touched on it three weeks ago when we were talking about the Trinity. There is a very amazing a relationship, Trinitarian relationship, and it's a love relationship among the Father, Son, and Spirit. And here we see a little bit of a glimpse of that relationship with the Father on the throne giving authority to one like a Son of Man here. And it's pointing to Jesus Christ. Son of Man in Daniel 7 account is not capitalized. In fact, it says one like the Son of Man. Translators back in the Gospel of John, when they quote Jesus, they capitalize the Son of Man. The Son of Man with a definite article, capitalized as the name for Jesus Christ, what he refers to himself. And we'll see that as we go through it, fulfilling the prophecy, this vision given by Daniel. So,
I wanted to say one like the Son of Man, because you know they call him the Son of Man. He was not son. He was son of woman and son of spirit, son of God. I mean, that was just what I'm thinking.
Okay, we can maybe in the future we can get in. I don't want to get into the technical details of it because only because I'm not prepared for it. That's a good reason, huh? I want to move on too a little bit. So
yeah, thank you. I want to make a comment. I think man is historically man is considered the humankind.
Yes. The word man, specifically in the Old Testament, is used in some cases for the sex, the male sex, in some cases for mankind, humankind. And without going and actually doing some research, you know, in the context, and then, you know, there's other questions that that text would ask, I'm not prepared today to address it beyond that. So, okay. Don't let that make you think that I'm afraid to tackle anything, because I will tackle it. You just need to give me time in some case. In fact, we'll get to something that's a little risky here in a few minutes, if we get there, if we get through this review. In this account, in chapter 1, I mentioned this last week, we see a calling of the disciples, an early calling of the disciples, but we can refer to it or think of it as simply a calling to conversion, to believe in Christ. It's maybe an early phase. The disciples, by the way, at this point, after this point, they go on about their business. They don't drop their nets and stop fishing here at this point. It's evident that they continue to fish. Later, we see them be called into full-time service, if you will, or to be a calling into ministry. If you go back to Luke chapter 5, and starting with verse 1, we have another account in it in your Bibles. It may be subtitled The Calling of the First Disciples. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, that is, they were pressing in on Christ, and this is an account where there's a huge crowd around him, he was standing by the lake at Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into the one of the boats, which was Simon's, or we know who that is, Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land so that it was a very practical thing. So he'd get away from the land so he could speak to the crowd. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "We toiled all night and took nothing. We didn't catch anything. But at your word, I will let the nets down." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He recognized his lack of faith and trust. Verse 9 of Luke 5. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, sons of Zebedee," Jesus called them sons of thunder, "who were partners with Simon." So here we have these fishermen, these same fishermen, some of the same fishermen. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." Some translations say fishers of men. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So the account in John is early. We could refer to it as a call to discipleship. But they went on with their lives. And here this later account in Luke chapter 5, we could call it calling to service, where they dropped everything, and from then on, they were full-time, if you will, disciples of Christ, serving for the sake of Christ. Later on in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5, there's to add another name. After this, they went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Who is Levi? By what other name? Matthew, the author of the gospel, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he followed him. He rose up and followed him. So we have a calling to discipleship, and then later a calling to service. And then even later, from the disciples, from the number of disciples, which there were many, he called to apostleship. There were 12, right? One was replaced later on, but there were 12 plus then later Paul. In Luke chapter 6, we see that in verse 12. In these days, so this is later, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to pray to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And then he goes through the entire list there. So there's a sequence, if you will, a process that we go. And back to John chapter 1, this gives us a glimpse of just the initial contact that some of the disciples, and all of these disciples were fishermen, had with Jesus Christ. They were disciples of John the Baptist, and then they were introduced to Jesus Christ and believed in him. So then that takes us to the wedding at Cana, which is a well-known story. It's in some respects a very simple story that we can understand. But like many elements of John's gospel, even though it's simple on the surface, it begs a lot of questions, right, in its depth. Let's just go ahead and read it, starting with verse 1, the wedding at Cana. On the third day, and I think that as best I can understand this, we have an account of the first day, starting with chapter 1, verse 19, and then verse 29 says the next day, so that's the second day. The verse 35 says the next day, that's the third day. And then verse 43 says the next day, but it's kind of a different setting. In verse 43, again, it says the next day. So if you count them up, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then verse 1 of chapter 2 says on the third day. So I think it has a new reference point. And the best guess I can come up with is the third day referenced in verse 1 of chapter 2 has as its reference day the calling of Philip and Nathanael. And I'll just leave it at that. Sometimes that's a simple little question. It takes a little bit of effort to sort it out. But I think that's the best way to understand that. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Cana is a small village up on the north side of the Lake of Galilee. It's in the region of these other places that are referenced here, Bethsaida. It appears to be the region from which all of these earlier apostles grew up, lived, were born. I came from a small town of 350 people. Everybody knows everybody. When I read this account, it reminds me of that. So there's a wedding there. Occasionally, small towns have weddings, funerals, other events, and you know that pretty much everybody participates. And that's the way I have come to understand or conclude in this setting. It's a small town event. Everybody knows everybody. The end of verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there, likely known by the wedding party as well as most of, if not all, of the people that attended. Verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. He was known, again, small town. He was invited to join them in the wedding. It doesn't say he was invited to join them because of his status, if you will, or because of the reputation that he had gained. He was likely just very simply invited along with Mary, the mother. It doesn't mention Joseph at this time. In fact, there's no, as I recall, there's no reference to Joseph later at this time in Jesus' life, so he has likely passed away sometime earlier. That's just speculation. But it's probably just a small town wedding where people knew each other. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now this suggests a couple of things, and it begs quite a few questions, right? One is, you hear accounts, well, this sounds a little rude to your mother, the way to speak to your mother. But I think in the culture, it's not. It's probably actually just the opposite of that, an appropriate address to his mother. You can assume in reading this account, and of course subsequent verses as well, that Mary knew that he could fix this. This is the first of the signs recorded by the Gospel of John, but as we've affirmed over the weeks, John doesn't intend to record everything that Jesus did. In fact, he concludes towards the end of the Gospel that if all of the things were recorded, all the books in the world couldn't contain it all, or something like that. So he included only the content necessary to make the case, to complete the testimony, that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing we would have eternal life. But you could speculate here that obviously Mary knew him well, raised him, had that prophecy way back by the angel of Gabriel right before she conceived, when he pronounced to her that she would conceive even as a virgin and bear a son, with all the implications of that. So she knew who he was. She knew what he could do. She simply said, you can fix this. They have no wine. There might have been a few strange things happen around the house as he grew up. We don't know. They have no wine. This was a big deal. This was a big offense to the guests that came particularly for the groom in the culture. You didn't run out of wine. Some of us have hosted parties and we don't like to run out of food or drink. It can be a little embarrassing. Although I always tell Anna Marie, if we run out, it's perfect. If we right at the end, if we run out, it's perfect. Rather than having a bunch of leftovers. But here it was critical that they not run out.
She may have irritated him a little bit, but he still honored his mother.
He still honored his mother. Sure. Jesus always honors his mother. He replies simply, "My hour has not yet come." When we see that phrase in the final analysis, in the final application of that, he's talking about the hour of his death on the cross. Now we could broaden that a little bit. My hour hasn't come yet to demonstrate my glory to the wider public. I have 3 years of ministry to go through. But he's talking ultimately to the hour of his death on the cross, which is the focal point of his mission, right? And the focal point of God's eternal plan of redemption. So he simply saying, my hour has not come yet. I'm not going to expose myself yet. Something to that effect. And we can, it's not definitive there, but we can allow room for those kinds of thoughts, I think. He goes on, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you, which implies that, well, he'll take care of it anyway, right? Now, there were 6 stone water jars. Stone was used as opposed to pottery because it could contain water for a long time and not have the contamination of biological growth and other growth inside it. Stone was more sanitary, if you will, than pottery. 6 stone jars, they were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, purification was still a cleansing, right? It was a washing. So I wouldn't drink out of these things, even though they were made out of stone jars. But they were used for the rites of purification. Big, 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, now draw some out and take to the master of the feast. The master of the feast would be sort of like the host, kind of orchestrating the place. So they took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Christ did it for a purpose, to manifest his glory, a glimpse of his glory. And throughout the life of Christ, God as man, become man, we see a display of his glory. Ultimately, his glory in a very ironic way is displayed on the cross. And then in a very glorious way, obviously glorious way, in the resurrection. And then the prophecies that we have of the ascension in his place on before the throne, like we saw back in Daniel. But here we have just a small glimpse of his glory in the creation of wine. And it wasn't just the good wine. It wasn't the poor wine. It was excellent wine. I mean, it wasn't just any wine. It was excellent wine. So there's a degree of quality highlighted here as well. This speaks... Now, we could spend a whole lot of time dissecting this text and all that. In fact, we can do that throughout this class, right? But we don't have time to address everything. I do want to address one thing, though. This demonstrates his creative power. And in the, testimony of the Apostle John, it is the first of the signs that John records to give testimony to who Christ is. This is a glimpse of the creative power of Jesus affirming his deity and again supporting his purpose that we've looked at from the latter part of the gospel. This account was written, as I said, perhaps 50 years after the resurrection. So a lot of time had gone by. Who knew that Jesus was who he was at this point? We don't know exactly, but I've suggested Mary probably knew. John and the other disciples probably knew because the text alludes to that. Some of the servants knew what happened. Maybe they didn't know much beyond that. The general public, the wider public, perhaps did not know about it. John's recording it 50 years later as a matter of his testimony. We don't know. I don't think it's that important one way or another. I think what is important are the implications of this, and the implications, primary implication, one of the primary implications is his demonstration of deity in the outworking of his creative power. You remember back in the beginning of the gospel in chapter 3, in the beginning, towards the beginning of the prologue of John the Apostle, verse 3, all things, he's speaking of the Word, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that's a global statement in the prologue, and here we have a very simple, if you will, example of his created power. Like I said, that truth has huge implications. And that's it. At this point, I'm going to take a little bit of a risk and perhaps digress from this text. But it's for the purpose of addressing an issue that is critical, I believe, to the affirmation of the Christian faith as it's recorded in Scripture. Starts out in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, right? And it's affirmed here. It's also the elephant in the room. All of us probably have been in settings where we think about the conflicting philosophies, if you will. We think, and we can talk in a setting within the church, we can talk about the Creator. We can use those words. We can talk about the wonders of creation. And how many were at my talk in December? I wasn't arguing for it there. I just simply tried to take everybody to the perspective and let you experience the awe and wonder of God's creative power from that vantage point. I didn't argue for it. It wasn't apologetic, if you will. It was just taking you given the perspective. So it's assumed in our conversation. But what is the alternate theory? Naturalism is one word. Humanism is another word. Materialism, evolution. That's the elephant in the room, and most of us are very uncomfortable challenging that because it is the popular assumed philosophy of origins, if you will, thinking of origins. And if you challenge it, it's a taboo kind of thing, right, to challenge, and we're very uncomfortable with it. It's very hard to enter into an honest intellectual debate with folks on the topic. And if you give me some time, I want to kind of work through why I think that is. When I talked in December about it, and several years ago, actually, I taught a creation class here in this setting in the chapel. Any of you? A handful of you. Yeah, several years ago, we went through that. We had some very interesting days during that series. We had a couple of geneticists in the class, actually, and when I got to genetics, we had a little bit of debate or whatnot, but not in substance. It was the elephant in the room. It's offensive to challenge the assumed philosophy of all things being natural and the evolution and the history of all things and the beginnings of all things. I love science. I always have. Since I was, I remember fifth, sixth grade, I just got fascinated with science. In fact, one of the people that influenced me the most in the early years was my sixth grade science teacher. Science is what? It's observation, it's drawing hypotheses, it's experimenting, it's collecting data, it's collecting evidence, it's maybe modifying that hypothesis you start out with, it's developing theories from those theories and those natural laws, making predictions on how things work, explaining why things are the way they are, and so on. That's good science, and that's what science does. It deals with the natural, repeatable things that we observed. Those things are governed by natural law, we say, right? We use those words. So by definition, science is limited to nature. It's limited to the natural. But here, and in our faith, we are dealing with the supernatural. Creation. Here in this little account, creating water from wine, demonstrating the deity of Jesus Christ, his creative power. It begs the question, why are we uncomfortable with this? And if you're honest with yourselves, we are. We are uncomfortable with this. I've always found it a very interesting question to address. I believe it's because, in large part, we've been fed a philosophy of naturalism since we were as long as we can remember. And particularly in America, the schools were taken over by liberalism in the early 1900s, and there was, of course, things are going on even prior to that. John Dewey is known as the father of American education. He was an atheist. And it was a significant part of his agenda to challenge the assumption of creation. And I won't go too much into that, but my only point is that we have been fed this philosophy since the very beginning, and it's assumed all around us. And it's very difficult to challenge that. It's very uncomfortable to challenge that unless we want to draw fire. And it's very easy to draw fire in that. But I have found it's very difficult to draw fire in a very honest intellectual debate on the evidence. The fire that is drawn is just ridicule. What's the Latin? Ad hominem? Ad hominem? It's attacking the individual rather than the substance of the debate. None of us enjoy that, obviously. Trying to find myself in my notes here again. Science, by its very nature, includes questioning. If you think about it, if you've been involved in science at all, it includes questioning, right? I've got this hypothesis. I want to really question. I want to look at it from all sides. I want to do some experiments. I want to collect data. I want to test it. I want to, you know, if the evidence suggests that I should doubt it, then that's, I need to take that evidence and go challenge the hypothesis again. It includes that kind of query. It includes challenging theory, hypothesis. That is how science grows. And if we look at the history of science and we have it, the results all around us in technology and other things, we look at the history, science has grown and we've developed that capability because of that, because we challenge, because we look, we try to understand more, we find out what's wrong in our thinking and we try to correct it, right? That's the process of science. That's how new discovery is made. But there's one area that is never questioned in general, and that is this. It's a taboo to question it, and I've already told you what it is. It's evolution and origins as an explanation, and by the way, a natural explanation for life as we know it.
Why is it taboo? It's only true until the next discovery is made. Why is it taboo?
I'm just speaking of my observation. I'll give you some examples. I don't know. I don't know why it's taboo. I don't know why, frankly, if we look at it honestly, why we, I say the global we, I'm not accusing any of you in particular, but why we're so uncomfortable with speaking about it. And as Christians, I don't know why we're so uncomfortable in questioning a doctrine. And I call it a doctrine, philosophy, a teaching. Doctrine just means teaching. That directly contradicts the scriptures that we confess as Christians to be true. Even before I was a Christian, I questioned it. It didn't make sense to me even as a kid. Intuitively, it's never made sense. That chance over time, allowing some self-creative force, would result in everything around us, in the existence of all reality, all material reality. Scientifically, if you really look into it, it's impossible. It's not just a low probability, or it's not just a probability that becomes credible over a long period of time. It's I've concluded it's impossible. But we shouldn't question it. Rather, we take it by faith according to that position. We take it by faith, and that is truly a blind faith. There's an interesting story I read this last week in a book written by John Lennox, who's a professor of mathematics in Oxford, brilliant guy. In fact, he's coming to Rice University in a couple weeks, and I'm going to go hear him because he's fascinated me in his writings. The book's called God's Undertaker, and he gives an account of a Chinese paleontologist. The paleontologist is one that studies fossils and like things, you know, old stuff, trying to decipher, gets answers from that. And this guy, Chin, experienced this. He was in a big conference. It was an international conference. And he was presenting the results of a study of some strange fossil creatures that he had, I don't know if he had discovered them, but he had studied them. And his conclusions that he had drawn from the evidence in this study challenged the conventional wisdom of evolution of life and the so-called fossil record supporting that. And he was essentially told, we don't question evolution. And your results are bearing a significant question on that fundamental doctrine, if you will. And he answered in reply that it seemed to him there was a fundamental difference between China and the United States or America. In China, he said, we can criticize Darwin, but we dare not criticize the government. In America, we criticize the government, but we dare not criticize Darwin. That was his experience, this Chinese scientist in America at a conference presenting these results. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why can't we challenge this? And I contend that it's because it's not based on science. It's based on philosophy. It's based on the philosophy of naturalism. It assumes only the natural. Naturalism does not allow the existence of the supernatural. Naturalism does not allow the existence of the supernatural. A supernatural event, here's one definition, is one that takes place by the immediate as distinguished from the mediate power of God. What do I mean by that? Immediate power is through means. Immediate is without the means. It's direct. No means at all. It's immediate. That's what I mean by the immediate power of God. It presupposes, that is, supernaturalism presupposes the existence of a personal God, which we would confess, and the existence of a real order in nature. And those of you that heard me talk in December, I talked about the evidence of order. And science supports the evidence of order. Everything we take for granted, at least in terms of technology, even a minor technology, assumes order. Things behave in a way that's very predictable because of the order in the universe. You know, this thing's going to, when I let go, it's going to hit the floor at a precise moment because of the order in the universe. Our communication systems are possible because of order in the universe. We drive our car and it works because of order in the universe. So supernaturalism assumes an order, the existence of a real order in nature. And a supernatural event suspends that natural order, and God works immediately, not through the mediation of nature, if you will. We talk about God's creative power, and we talk about God's providential power or outworking, his governing of the ordered universe. Those are two completely different things. So it speaks to that. C.S. Lewis, many of you have heard of C.S. Lewis, he called this evolution, as is presented to us, the only theory that naturalism allows. In fact, he also affirmed and believed that evolution was not based on science. It was based on philosophy. He called it a popular evolutionism. It wasn't a result of legitimate science, said C.S. Lewis. The philosophy of evolutionism appears long before the biological theory of evolution. And it did. If you've done some research, Darwin did not invent this. He just popularized it. Evolution as a scientific theory is accepted not because it can be proved by logical, coherent evidence to be true, but because it is the only alternative to it. Supernatural creation cannot be allowed by the philosophy. For naturalism or materialism, evolution is a philosophical necessity, or it fails as a philosophy. There's no other option allowed. That's why it's so sensitive a topic. Darwin, as I said, did not invent this. It started long before that. In fact, you can go back to several Greek philosophers, 300-400 BC, 500-600 BC, that had put together theories that were essentially the precursors, if you will, to what we know as evolution, and drawn from a materialistic philosophy. So it was nothing new. You know, we think in the 1840s, 50s, 60s, that was, the height of the beginning of science, if you will. So it was all based on scientific evidence. It wasn't. It was trying to build evidence to support a philosophy that had been around for much longer. It's not a modern idea. Like I said, Darwin just popularized it.
You know, when you find someone who can explain why your pencil hit the floor, then they might be worth listening to on some of these other things. Because no one knows why gravity works. No one knows why electromagnetic radiation radiates. It just does. Now, you know a lot about how to use it, but it just does.
The comment was, we don't understand why a lot of these natural things work, the phenomena that we see, but we know that it works. We know, we see the order, it gives evidence of the order, but we don't know why, and that's true.
And you know, Newton or Einstein, either one, they both believe in God. said when Heisenberg came up with his answer, he said, no, God doesn't shoot dice with the universe like he does.
This has been an ongoing struggle in humanity, in the history of humanity. And why is it? Fundamentally, why is it? Why would we want to challenge the existence of God?
You want to be God.
Remember Romans 1? When we observe creation all around us, it gives us clear evidence that there is a God.
In the first chapter.
Creative God. But we are, by nature, what?
Sinful,
right? Which means we don't measure up, basically. And what are the implications of that if there is a God? And the evidence tells us, it's very clear, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1, there is. We can't stand before Him, right? So the only way we have any hope for the future is to somehow get out of judgment. We cannot stand before the judge. On our own, there's nothing we can do. We're bankrupt. So the only human response that is seen throughout history and contemporarily is to get rid of the judge. That's the fundamental reason for all of this. If we can get rid of the judge, we don't have to face the judgment that we're due. And that's why in the Christian faith it's so central, and as John is alluding here, that Jesus, who is fully God, becomes man to live that life to fulfill perfect righteousness, with the destination of the cross to pay the penalty that we are due. He takes our judgment. He is a recipient of what we are due, death. Death on the cross. And by faith, then, it's all the grace of God, right? There's nothing inherent in us that draws that from God. There's nothing that attracts God to us. There's nothing that attracts sympathy toward us from God. God is perfectly justified, and actually to maintain His justice, He must punish the sin that we have committed. And He does that vicariously. He does that by executing His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And by faith, we appropriate that provision, right? So that, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin, took on our sin, so that by Him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's this great exchange. When God looks upon Christ on the cross, He sees our sin and it is justly punished. And because our sin is credited to Christ. And when He looks upon us, those of us that are in the faith, that trust in the provision of Christ and His work on the cross, when God looks upon us, He sees not our inherent sinfulness, but He sees the sinlessness of and the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us, so that we can stand before God justified, right? So ultimately, the denial of God's creative power and the denial of everything that goes along with that is an attempt, a vain attempt, by the way, to get rid of the judge. Yes, sir.
I appreciate what you're saying. It seems to me, though, that the discussion on creation has just become a popular, probably the most popular icon in the diminishing of faith-based living, because it's not just the evolution, it's Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by Him. Well, what about my Buddha? What about, and I don't know why we diminish and fall back away from that, because The only thing we have to argue against that is scripture, and maybe we don't firmly believe scripture. If I don't know what the problem is with us arguing with scripture, except that it's an argument to someone who doesn't embrace that, the factual nature of faith. Does this make any sense? It's not just creation. It's a whole onslaught to the basic tenets of faith-based living, and especially Christian-based.
Sure. Several weeks ago, we talked a little bit about that if we just observe history, human history, and even the dialogue that goes on today, nobody attracts attention like Jesus Christ. And I used as an example, even our contemporary, at least once a year, Time magazine comes out with a cover story on Jesus Christ, and it's usually trying to challenge the historicity or the deity of Christ. And that just goes on. So that begs the question, why is that? You touched on, we have the scriptures and other competing religions, you know, why isn't that way just as good? And that is a popular view among a lot of people in the world, that all ways lead to God, right? But as you alluded to, and we'll get into the Gospel of John, and I'm rushing because we're running out of time, and there's something, we got to be out of here on time today, or we got to adjourn on time. The text in the scripture, and specifically you quoted later in the Gospel of John, affirms the exclusivity, which we're uncomfortable with, you know, in public, talking about of Christianity. But it is, by definition, exclusive. In fact, there's a sense where all religions of the world, even though they claim they're inclusive, they're exclusive because they have truth claims, right? They claim that this is the truth. We claim that the truth is right here. In the minds of most people, the truth is inside them. That's the popular thinking in the world today, is truth is inside them. My truth is my truth is your truth. And I've talked about this in other settings. The fundamental question is, where do we regard authority to lie? Do we regard authority to lie, rely on ourselves, myself? I tell you what, if I regarded authority to lie myself and I was dependent upon my right thinking, I would be hopeless, right? So we as Christians, and I'm speaking personally, also appeal to an external truth, an external objective truth that is the authority by which I measure all things. And that truth in the Christian faith is the revealed Word of God. And we it's really outside the scope of this study, although we will touch on it regularly, the authority of Scripture and the veracity of Scripture and the character of Scripture.
I'll try to make it fast. I think the reason why we may have the sense that evolution is not to be questioned is because it's part of this governmental system. I think, what's the guy's name, Chen, or whoever the scientist from China, I think he was wrong in what he said. You can criticize the government, but you can't criticize Darwin. I think that the government itself, through the school systems and the mandates from the school systems, has said evolution will be taught, and they've also said prayer will be out of school. So they're a part of that governmental system.
Absolutely. We have all those elements out there. My concern, especially for today, and my concern is general, is within the church. You know, it's the growth and edification within the church. That's what we're primarily need to be considered with. Now, should we have outreach? Absolutely. Should we be aware of what's going on around us? Absolutely. Should we try to persuade our friends and neighbors and those that aren't in the church to come and see? Absolutely. But we can only be effective at that if we have some integrity internally. And I've lost track of the number of Christians that will consider the beginning of Genesis to be allegory, because they can't quite warm up to it. And my answer to that is, well, if you affirm the Bible to be true, but you don't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, where in the Bible do you affirm it to be true? And what is the basis of that? And my intent is not to make this a creation class. I don't want to shift it, but I did want to digress a little bit to give a suggestion, at least, as to why this account of turning wine into water has such deep implications.
Water to wine.
Water to wine. Science explains the natural. The success of science shows us just how deeply ordered the natural universe is. And it's ordered by design, the design of the Creator in His infinite wisdom. Parth.
At the risk of getting you back to where you started, the starting point, I'm struck by who saw this miracle. It's the folks in the back of the house. It's the servants who brought the water. He didn't do this and take it up to the head table and go, "Pazam! Look what I've done."
Right. He didn't display it.
That's reassuring to me that where Jesus works is, I guess, down where people are living their lives closely. And so the people who saw it were obviously the folks who brought the water and maybe a couple of his disciples.
Right.
The first people who believed it were not bigwigs.
Right. And John was making a big point of this 50 years after the resurrection. Roughly, or so, to make the case, to make the testimony to who he was, the Son of God, the deity of Christ. And he has to be, if he accomplished what we say he accomplished and what we believe he accomplished and what we trust in, he has to be. And every major heresy in the history of the church has challenged that. So my concern is primarily within the church, the integrity of the church, the understanding of Christians, the growing of Christians, the growing in faith and trust in God's revelation, we call the Word of God.
Within the church, though, Jeff, people have become so concerned with political correctness that they're unwilling to tell it like the Scripture says it is. They're afraid they will offend someone.
And Reverend Dr. Meyer pointed this out last Sunday in the sermon, that we have to reach out. We can't just sit back and accept the nature to take it forward.
Yeah, a couple comments there, and for the recording, it had to do with political correctness, that it is a lot of pressure. And by the way, there's an agenda behind that. You can go do a little research back. Started maybe in the 80s or maybe before that even. There's an agenda behind that, but the agenda is along the same lines. That actually is centered in the university system.
Chapter 3 of Isaiah tells you exactly what happened with right now today.
Scripture explains all this. Yes, yes, ma'am.
Well, I think also, it says that the servants who had drawn, they knew. I think too, and it's even in our society now, the servants, there was probably a lot more servants than there were people at the party and way back then to serve all the guests. They're not as educated, they're going to accept it probably quicker than an educated man, just like when he told the guy to put all his possessions and follow me, and he was a rich man. Here's a servant, he sees this, he's going to tell his friend and his friend and his friend. God didn't have to glorify himself at all.
Right.
They glorified for him.
Right.
He didn't have to bring it to the person who was in charge. He would tell his mother, "Why do you want me to do this? I'm a guest at this wedding." If we went to a wedding nowadays and somebody came up to us, "Hey, fill up my wine," you look at him like, "Huh?" I mean, God says, "I'm honoring my mother doing this, and I'm honoring this. Not only am I doing it, but I'm doing it in these jars that are used only for purification." So you can't be confused that, oh, they went and got other wine jars somewhere else. No, this was, and he made a point of everything he did there to know that this was not something that was going to happen just naturally. And I think that's a problem even with the creation and the arguments we have. We as Christians many times don't want to say it's God, and we want to argue with science. As man, and as far as man is, and the more educated man is, it seems the more man has to question God's creation.
Mm-hmm.
Or someone who does not have education. Many times small children, as we teach them in church, believe in God, believe in God made the world, and yet when they get to the point where they have education of man, we start questioning, well, you know, it was this, it was that. And I think God took this point right then, not only to show his disciples who were newly gathered, but the servants said, this is something special. I don't have to stand up and scream and shout in this room that I made this wine, because you will carry that.
Absolutely. It affirmed his deity. We're out of time. This is, I knew this would spark a little bit of conversation. And so I don't back off from challenges like that.
Also,
but we're out of time, BG. So, but it is critical. It is critical that we address these things. John included it to affirm the deity of Christ, right? For the purpose of giving testimony to who he was, that we would believe that, and by believing, we would have eternal life. God is not an alternative to science. He's an explanation for it because of the order given in creation. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, Lord, for your revelation to us. We confirm and confess that it is true, Lord. But it takes work and effort on our part to discern the truth from all the other influences that we have around us, Lord. And we desire to honor you and to understand you and to regard you as the ultimate authority, Lord. And we trust that we can only come to understanding, grow in understanding by your grace, by the knowledge and wisdom that comes by you, by your hand, by the grace of your hand, Lord. We just desire to be faithful and obedient servants of yours in nature and trusting in your providence, but also knowing your supernatural creative power. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.